You'll open with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 16. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they might be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your glorious word, and we pray that we not only understand the truth that is found herein rightly, but that we would even be moved emotionally and in a proper and appropriate way, that our wills would be changed as well. Lord, thank you that you are a God who is at work both to retrain our thinking as well as to reshape our feeling and to master our doing. We pray that you would do that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. In the book that we have been reading together on Wednesday nights, Praying the Bible by Donald Whitney, we have been encouraged to consider praying the Psalms as an ongoing spiritual discipline. Whitney advises this because, quote, "The Psalms are like a little Bible. Every doctrine of the Bible is there, either in the bud or in the flower, but they're all there. And not only is every doctrine touched upon in the Psalms, but the entire range of human emotion is present as well. There are Psalms that express celebratory joy as well as heart-wrenching sorrow. There are those that describe unwavering faith as well as unsettling doubt. There are those that describe the dark night of the soul, as well as describing to us the experience that happens when we find rich hope for tomorrow. Sobering truth and joyous exultation, shouts from pain and calls for justice, songs of praise and cries for help. The variety in the Psalms is immense. As Whitney remarks, God has inspired a psalm for every sigh of the soul. Within the breadth of 150 psalms, you can find the entire range of human emotion. But by no means is this phenomenon something that's distinct or found only within the Psalms. All of the Bible provides us with glimpses into this. All of God's word is not only infallible and inerrant truth, but communicates that truth to us in and through a vast array of human emotion. So we shouldn't be surprised that when we come to a letter like this very personal letter to the Thessalonians and 1 Thessalonians, that we would find a range of emotions being conveyed by the Apostle Paul and his associates, Silas and Timothy. They were deeply concerned about how the church had been carrying on after their sudden departure, which was forced by some intense opposition to their presence there in Thessalonica. And those enemies of the gospel in Thessalonica were so adamant against the gospel that they even pursued Paul and his companions to Berea, and they agitated and stirred up the crowds there against him as well. So the Thessalonian believers, those who they left behind, who had become converts, who had come to know Jesus, they were still there in Thessalonica, certainly were living in a difficult city, an environment that was openly hostile to the gospel. So for all of that, with that context in mind, it's not surprising that when Paul finds out, when he hears news back that the Thessalonian believers are not just surviving but thriving in the context of that persecution, that he is overjoyed. He is so excited because he not only hears that from them, but he's hearing it from other people throughout the region. Everyone else is talking about not only their conversion, that they had turned from dead and false gods, idols, to the one true living God, but they were sharing the gospel with others. They were being evangelists in the context of their environment. As we come to the second half of 1 Thessalonians 2, we notice that Paul provides us with an example of the complex set of emotions that we who are believers will experience in this world. Two contrastive ranges of emotion are illustrated here. On the one side, there is joy or delight or gladness, which will definitely be an experience of believers in this world. But also, on the other side of things, sorrow and pain and sadness, also emotions that believers will experience in this world. The experience of the redeemed is a complex one here in this fallen world. We live in what's called by many the already and not yet of salvation history. We who before Christ lived in sorrows have been brought into the tremendous joy of the gospel. We've been forgiven of our sins. We've been granted eternal life. We've been granted the perfect righteousness of Jesus as a free gift on the basis of God's grace alone through faith alone. There is therefore now no longer any condemnation for any of us who are in Christ Jesus. We have passed from death into life. We've become partakers of a forever joy and happiness that is found in Jesus, which can never, ever be taken away from us. Yet, we must admit, in the world as we presently live, we will have troubles, and we will encounter people who are openly hostile to the gospel, and especially hostile against those who boldly and courageously, faithfully proclaim the truth of the gospel. We're going to experience, as a result of that, new levels of pain and heartache as loved ones betray us and friends turn their backs on us and rebellious sinners treat us with contempt. We'll experience sadness in the form of hardships. We'll feel sad to know that these men, if they continue in the rebellion that they're in, that they'll be lost forever, that they'll spend eternity without Christ in a place of torment called hell. Simultaneously, we experience amazing joy from fellow believers as we encourage one another all the more as we excitedly await the return of our wonderful Lord and Savior and King, Jesus Christ. You see, some people in this world will prompt us towards great gladness, while other people will provoke huge sadness. In a sermon entitled Living in Sadness and Gladness, we'll consider the tension that we find ourselves in the present world. First of all, first point, we note a people provoking sadness. A people provoking sadness. And we see this in verses 15 and 16, the latter part of our passage. Note here in the last two verses of what I've read, the enemies of the gospel are being described here. They are those who, quote, both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, who drove us out. They're not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men. They hinder us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they're always filling up the full measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost, or at last. Let's note three descriptions of these people, and then I want to consider how those descriptions provoke sadness in believers. First of all, these unbelievers are described as those who oppose God's Son and servants. They are those who are opposing God's Son and servants. These individuals are being described because it is at their hands that the Thessalonians had suffered much. The Gentile believers in Thessalonica had been treated by their own countrymen just as Jewish believers had been treated by their own countrymen. Here Paul is saying you've encountered persecution from your own countrymen just as the Jews in Jerusalem who have become to faith, who have come to Christ, have encountered persecution from their own countrymen. We notice in this that sin is found in all people. It doesn't matter what your gender is, what your nationality is, what your country of origin is, what language you speak. Gentile and Jewish believers alike will encounter persecution and mistreatment from the rest of the world. Nothing unites wicked men more than joint opposition to righteousness. The wicked might not like each other all that much either, but there's one thing they hate even more than one another, and that is the light. So they lash out against the God of righteousness, and they lash out against all those who are his servants. Darkness doesn't like other darkness, but darkness really hates light. And for that, you'll find united fronts among those who are unbelievers, and their united detest for Christ and the gospel. There can certainly be no clearer illustration of this truth than the way in which the world treated God's Son, the light of the world himself, when he came to the world. The rage of wicked men concentrated its full fury upon Jesus. In John 1, we read, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. The question that comes to our mind is like, well, why didn't they? Why didn't they receive the light of the world when he came to his own? It's explained in John 3. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, but men loved the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. So while this fallen world should have bowed in honor of the King of Light, of King Jesus, and should have worshipped him as he deserves, instead this world rejected him and put him to death. Jesus told a parable that the implications of which were not wasted on those who were listening to him. He told this parable in Matthew 21, verse 33 and following. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, "They'll respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? And they said to Jesus, "He will bring them, to those wretches, to a wretched end, and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." And Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our own eyes.' Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. And note here, in a moment which could have been a moment of humility and brokenness and contriteness of heart, instead, note, they sought to seize him. What stopped them? They feared the people because the people considered Jesus to be a prophet. They didn't come to a place of brokenness in light of the light that had been shown upon their darkened hearts. Instead, they rejected the light all the more and sought a way to do away with him. So it is that those who killed Jesus were just like their forefathers before. This is Jesus' point of the parable. Just as your fathers before killed and dismissed the prophets, so you're now doing to God's very Son. That's me, Jesus, who's there here in your midst. And just as those who killed Jesus were just like their forefathers and refused to heed the warnings of the prophets of God and put them to death, so it continues to be the case today that there are wicked men that still reject the Son and therefore also reject all of God's servants as well. Jesus said in John 15, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, 'A slave is not greater than his master.' If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." They're living in darkness. They don't know God the Father. Therefore, they reject God his Son. Men opposed to God's Son and servants will provoke great sadness in God's people. And it'll happen in a couple of different directions, but certainly among them will be the way in which they bring great woe upon God's servants. David describes, I think, that situation well in Psalm 35, which he describes the plight before him. He's crying out to God for justice because of the horrible atrocities that he is experiencing. Here's just a sample of Psalm 35, so you get a little bit of the the heart of this, which is a good example of how the Psalms give such an array of emotion and describe such a different amount of different experiences for God's people. Here's a believer who is undergoing tremendous pain and suffering at the hands of godless men, wicked individuals. Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good to the bereavement of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting. My prayer kept returning to my bosom. I went about as though it were my friend or my brother. I bowed down in mourning as one who sorrows for a mother. But at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. The smiters whom I did not know gathered together against me. They slandered me without ceasing. Like godless jesters at a feast, they gnashed at me with their teeth. Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue my soul from the ravages, my only life from the lions. I'll give you thanks in the great congregation. I'll praise you among a mighty throng. Do not let those who are wrongfully my enemies rejoice over me, nor let those who hate me without cause wink maliciously. For they do not speak peace, but they devise deceitful words against those who are quiet in the land. They opened their mouth wide against me. They said, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. You have seen it, Lord. Do not keep silent, O Lord. Do not be far from me. Stir up yourself. Awake to my right and to my cause, my God and my Lord. Judge me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness, and do not let them rejoice over me. Do not let them say in their heart, aha, our desire. Do not let them say, we have swallowed him up. Let those be ashamed and humiliated altogether who rejoice at my distress. Let those be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves over me. Note here, the wicked and godless will cause pain and suffering and heartache to those who are faithfully following the Lord. They'll provoke sadness in us through the pain they cause. Look at the second description we have of these individuals. They are those who are displeasing God and being hostile to all men. Displeasing God and being hostile to all men. A general way of describing wicked men is with that phrase, haters of God. Romans 1:30 uses that description there's a litany of all kinds of descriptions of those who have rejected the Lord, but they're described there as haters of God. They displease him. Certainly, they can do this in a variety of ways, but the goal of their life is certainly not to bring glory and honor unto God. They strive to please themselves through any and all means possible. And whether they be atheists or agnostics or Satanists or false religionists, the end effect is the same. It's a form of idolatry. They've exchanged the truth of the glory of God, the glory of the incorruptible God, for an image in the form of crawling creatures and corruptible man. They've claimed to be wise, but they've become fools as they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They are not God-pleasers, but God-haters. Again, see Romans 1. And such individuals are also hostile to all men. Why is that? Well, because rather than seeing their lives as to be lived to the glory and honor of God, in whose image they have been made, they believe that the universe ought to revolve around them. And ultimately, that means that other men exist to serve what they want and what they demand. But living in a world full of people, get this, dear friends, living in a world full of people who are all set on their own selfish desires means ceaseless conflict. Because every other person out for their own desires is a person against me and my desires. Men are seen as obstacles in the way of getting what I want rather than as individuals specially created by God to bear his image and to rebound to his glory. Note that when we get things wrong vertically, everything goes wrong horizontally. When one's relationship with God is out of whack, so is one's relationship with people made in God's image. And selfish men provoke great sadness in this world. Think of all the pain and agony that exists in this world because of people being intent on selfish desires. Here's just a sampling of a few suggestions that I might give of examples where selfishness is wreaked havoc and caused great sorrow in this world. How many babies are killed because they're considered an inconvenience? How many wars have been fought over a jealous desire for more? How many marriages have been torn apart by selfish intents? How many friendships have ended due to self-centeredness? And the worst sort of selfishness happens whenever it takes up abode in a person who's even blind to his or her own selfishness. Note this, it usually comes from the person who believes that everyone else is so selfish. It's usually coming from the person who believes that everyone else is out to get their own stuff. Why? Because they're concerned about getting their own stuff. And they intensely are feeling that their own needs are not being met and that their own dreams are not coming to fruition. You see, when God, who alone is worthy of our life's offering ambition, is not at the throne of our lives, everything else will be out of skew. When we sit as king above our own life, every relationship will be thrown into disaster. I started reading in Genesis again this past week with my wife, and again, just noted that moment where when Adam and Eve fall in the Garden of Eden, how quickly Adam is ready to throw his wife under the bus, right? Like, what have you done, Adam? Well, it was the woman whom you gave me, God. You see, instantly, his relationship with God is thrown askew, and instantly he's ready to throw her under the bus. Cast the blame on somebody else. As soon as things are not right vertically with God, so things do not become right horizontally with our fellow man. And those who do not admit their own sinfulness and cry out to Jesus to save them and acknowledge him as their rightful Savior and Lord will continue to be a huge source of sorrow for everyone around them. This is because sin unchecked festers and brews and destroys and undermines so much. Third description of these individuals, these ones bringing about sorrow in the hearts of believers, is they're described as those hindering the spread of the gospel, filling up their sins. Those hindering the spread of the gospel, filling up their sins. You see, the wicked are also a hindrance to the spread of the gospel. Paul encountered such opposition from his own countrymen who not only rejected the message of the gospel when he proclaimed it to them, but did their worst to stop the gospel from spreading to others. It's one thing to refuse the gospel, it's then another to prevent others from coming as well. Jesus has very strong words for those who are barriers to the gospel. Remember these in Luke 17, where he says, it's inevitable that stumbling blocks will come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he was thrown into the sea than he that causes one of the little ones of these to stumble. And those given over to sin are enslaved to it. They're intent on filling it up to the brim. They're filling up the fullness of their sins, the description that Paul is giving here. Have you ever noticed that sin doesn't lay dormant? It's like an aggressive cancer. Sin is not content to hang out in one area of your life. It seeks to spread and take over any and all areas that it can possibly go to. I'm sure we've all had an experience in our life of lying and then having to cover a lie with another lie. We've seen how one taste of gossip spreads to more desires to gossip. We've seen how one foul joke leads to another, how coveting riches is never satisfied, how immorality is never quenched by engaging in it. The lust for sin is unending. And here's the thing. The returns for sin are always diminishing. All of the pathway of sin and rebellion leads to, ultimately, is death and destruction. A path filled with sorrows and sudden terrors. The full extent of the sinner's sins, if not interrupted by God's marvelous grace, will come to pass. He'll fill up his sins and then come to judgment. Notice this, no sinner ever gets away with his sins. You either repent of your sin and Christ pays for your sin, or you pay the penalty for your sin. No one gets away with anything. You might pull the wool over someone else's eyes. You might get away with something at work. You might get away with something against your spouse. You might get away with something with someone else. You might cheat on a test and no one find out about that here and now. But no sin goes unnoticed by the Lord who sees everything. Notice this, Romans 2. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious, who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. Those opposed to the gospel not only provoke sadness for those sharing the gospel in the form of persecution, we feel sad because of the way they treat us, but notice this, that they also visit sorrows upon themselves, as one day they will come face to face with the one true God, and they will meet Jesus Christ, the one whom they have been opposing, who will render to each person according to his deeds. What is our response to this description? Well, I've already said it's a whole lot of sadness. We're saddened by man's monstrous mutiny. We're saddened by man's monstrous mutiny. Wicked men may, for the moment, think that the world is their oyster. They may eat, drink, and be merry in the fleeting present, but it won't last. Isaiah 24, which we read just last week in Sunday school, shows how quickly the tables can turn. The new wine mourns. The vine decays. All the merry hearted sigh. The gaiety of the tambourines ceases. The noise of revelers stops. The gaiety of the harp ceases. They do not drink wine with song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The city of chaos is broken down. Every house is shut up that no one may enter. There's an outcry in the streets concerning the wine. All joy turns to gloom. The gaiety of the earth is banished. That fleeting happiness, which is promised through a pathway of sin and rebellion against the God who made you, will come to an end. You might experience fleeting moments of what you perceive as happiness, but they will be replaced. If you don't repent and turn to Christ, they will be replaced with eternal sorrow. Verse 16, wrath has come upon them to the utmost, NAS translates. Other translations translate here, at last, or to the end. In other words, finally, judgment will fall. And here's the thing, you don't know how long you've got. And if you're playing games with this and you're trying to like, well, I'm gonna talk with the Lord about this later on, you don't know how long you have. And we're talking about eternity. Forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Paul explains in 2 Thessalonians 1, which we had read this morning, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflicted you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Listen, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. Perhaps you've entertained the ideas before that hell isn't eternal, that it's just for a moment, or that you'll just cease to exist and you won't experience anything else. Wrong. The Bible is so clear. These will pay the penalty of eternal, ongoing, everlasting destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have been believed, for our testimony to you was believed. There's everlasting life given to those who are believers, which means you ongoingly exist in God's wondrous new heavens and new earth. Praise be to him. But then the opposite side of this is everlasting death, which you will continue to exist and experience the full torment of God against your sins. And so believers have a complex emotional response to the wicked, right? It's a very complex thing here. There's a sense in which we who are persecuted can genuinely rejoice in knowing that God will right all wrongs one day. I don't take my own vengeance. God will take care of it. And there's a sense in which believers rightfully rejoice in God's justice coming one day, his perfect judgment, which will right wrongs, which will punish evildoers. He will by no means leave the wicked unpunished. But in the present, the wicked will provoke sadness in us, both through the pain they cause us, as well as in the sorrow that we have for them. You see, we receive a sorrow from them by what they do to us, but then there's also an internal sorrow that we have for them. This is where I'm talking about the complexity of the emotional state of the believer as they interact with those who are not saved. In one sense, we delight in God's perfect judgment to come, but in another sense, we weep for the soul of the wicked. At least for one reason, because we know that we too deserve eternal judgment. Not one of us in this room doesn't deserve hell. We all deserve hell. So one of the reasons why, while we can sorrow and weep from the mistreatment we're given by those who hate God, we can also weep for the hater of God. Why? Because we know we too deserve death and hell, just as they do. And if it were not for God's marvelous grace and mercy alone, we would still be headed there. The book of Philippians depicts this complex emotional tension well, because Paul's writing that book from prison. And that context is important because the book of Philippians is so full of the word joy and rejoice. Rejoice always. And again, I say, rejoice. It's fascinating that the only part in all of Philippians in which Paul speaks of sorrow is in reference to the enemies of the cross. Listen to what he says in Philippians 3, 18 and 19. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, is their bellies, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Joy, 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 joy. Rejoice always, rejoice always. But I now tell you this, even weeping, that there are enemies of the cross. Now, what was it that brought about his weeping in that moment? Was it the monstrous mutiny of the wicked against God's rule and Son? Was it because of the pain that the enemies of the cross caused Paul and his associates, even imprisoning them when they had done nothing wrong? Was it because these enemies of the cross were hindering the spread of the gospel? Was it because if these enemies of the cross didn't repent, they would go to hell? My answer to all the questions is yes, all of that. Yes, I'm sorrowed because you're hindering the gospel, which saves souls. Yes, I'm sorrowed because you're causing me pain. Yes, I'm sorrowed because of the way you're treating other Christians. Yes, I'm sorrowed because if you don't repent, you'll go to hell. And I care about you, even as you hate me, because God has changed my heart. He's given me a love even for you because he loved me while I was an enemy. I think all of that should provoke sadness in us. We, in the present life, are a people, we interact with people who provoke sadness in us. But now let's consider a people prompting gladness. A people prompting gladness. And we see this in the first two verses of this passage, verses 13 and 14, where Paul says, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. Again, three descriptions and a response. First description of these people that prompt gladness. Number one, they are those who are encountering the life-changing truth of God's word. Encountering the life-changing truth of God's word. In the verses leading up to verse 12, Paul reminds the Thessalonians of what his ministry consisted. Paul and his associates had walked blamelessly among them. He had cared for them, he said, as a nursing mother cares for her own child. He exhorted them and encouraged and implored them as a father would his own children. And Paul, Silas, and Timothy yearned that the Thessalonians would walk in a manner worthy of God, who had called them into his kingdom and glory. So it was for this reason that Paul was constantly brought to thanksgiving whenever he thought of the Thessalonians. Why? Because it was evident that God's grace was there with them in the manner in which they received the word of God. Think of the contrast that's being pictured here. The Jewish people, among whom Paul was a Jew and had grown up among them and had known the scriptures from his youth and been educated even in rabbinical schools, the Jewish people had been given the most blessed opportunity to receive Jesus. They had been given all the promises regarding the Messiah who is to come in the form of Old Testament prophecies and promises and blessings. And yet they rejected Christ and put him to death. Meanwhile, as MacArthur comments, in just a few weeks, the Thessalonians readily chose the blessing of obedience to the gospel of God. The contrast is never more starkly seen than when one compares people who have made the most of limited spiritual opportunity to those who have squandered great spiritual opportunity. Do you see this? In Paul's mind, he's able to go, we were there for a couple of weeks, and you guys, it was evident that God moved because you received the word, and my own countrymen put Jesus to death and are persecuting us. Stop trying to stop us from spreading the word of the gospel. My own countrymen who grew up with the scriptures, who'd been given every blessing and privilege. And meanwhile, you Gentiles outside the commonwealth of Israel, aliens and strangers to the promises, heard the gospel and received it. I give thanks always when I think about you. When these Gentile Thessalonians heard Paul speak, they received his preaching not as man's word, but as God's word, as Paul says, as it really was, as it genuinely was. They recognized behind the words of Paul was God's voice speaking. This was not man's counsel. This was not man's philosophy. It was not human eloquence. It was not man's wisdom. It bore the undeniable marks of being from God. No man could come up with the gospel. It's a unique message that derives solely from the Lord. And these Gentiles, when they heard it, they heard it. You see, God brings about this miracle. This is why he's thanking God. I thank God for you. Why? Why is he thanking God? Because he knows that God brought this about. God not only gave us his word and provides us then with messengers to speak it to us, but please don't forget this. Please give God thanks for this today. If you're a believer, please at some point, even right now maybe, even as I'm preaching, you should give thanks to God regarding this, that God also gives us ears to hear. The Holy Spirit does a transformative work upon the hearing of a believer. He opens up deaf ears to hear truth, goodness, and beauty of the gospel. A man is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but he hears that message, and the difference between him and the non-Christian is that that guy, by God's grace, has been given ears to hear. He's been given a new heart. He's been caused to be born again, a miracle of regeneration, a gift by the Holy Spirit. He's been brought to new life. And it's not something you can become prideful for. It's all you can do is give thanks to God for it, because God did it. You're able to, you know emphatically it wasn't you. It's not because you're something special. It's because God did something marvelous and miraculous in your heart. Because otherwise you'd still be on that same path headed towards destruction. We need to remember that. We need to give thanks for that. See, by contrast, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised, 1 Corinthians 2. The natural man hears the same message, and it just goes over his head, through his head, around his head, whatever you want to describe, but not to his heart. He doesn't receive it. He doesn't accept it. He doesn't find joy in it. He maybe suffers through the sermon, but he doesn't enjoy the sermon. There's a tremendous gladness among God's people when they encounter the life-changing truth of God's word. They crave to hear what God has to say. They're not satisfied with cheap imitations and substitutes. They don't want pep talks. They cringe at self-help messages. They don't want their ears to be tickled. They want food for their souls. And nothing less than the word of God will do. And dear friends, that hunger begins at birth. If you have no hunger for the things of God, you are not saved. That hunger comes at birth. The moment a baby is born, the baby craves milk. The baby wants to eat. So it is true with a Christian. When a person becomes a Christian, there's a craving for the word of God put within their soul. And that hunger that begins at new birth grows in relationship with the Lord. I'm not saying that Christians don't have moments of staleness in their walk with the Lord in which it feels like the cravings that maybe were once there aren't there to the same level they used to be. But I'm saying if there's no craving, you're not a Christian. But we can, as Christians, sometimes falter and not foster that craving and growth there. The hunger begins at new birth, but it grows in relationship with the Lord. 1 Peter 2, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Listen, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. See, those who have tasted the Lord's kindness, those who have been recipients of God's grace by the miracle of regeneration, you've been given new desires, new cravings. You long to feed upon the Word of God and to receive its truth. Leanne Morris said it this way, to preach interesting little moral essays can never prove an adequate substitute for the Word that comes from God. I'll give you little moral anecdotes and little sayings and get up here and tell little jokes or entertain with little things, but none of that is a substitute for the Word of God. And Paul knew this. He said, when we spoke, you heard it not as the words of men, but as the Word of God, as it genuinely was. And this prompted great gladness in both the recipients of the truth as well as in those who proclaimed the truth. I was speaking with a family this past week, and I was remarking upon the joy that comes to my heart as I contemplate our church. We're not a perfect congregation. There's no such thing as that, this side of heaven. We're not perfect by any means, but there is a longing within this church for people want to hear the word. They crave it. Dear friends, that's God's grace. That's his grace evident among us. And that caused Paul to give thanks to the Thessalonian believers, or to God for the Thessalonian believers, because he experienced joy from that. His own heart was gladdened by that. And oh, my dear friends, I know that gladness. As I was talking to this family, I'm like, you know, I know there are times in the history of redemption in which prophets were risen up to speak messages to people that would never listen to them. They were to find their joy in obeying the Lord and knowing that you're proclaiming a message that no one wants to hear and they're just going to reject you. Somehow, by God's mercy and grace, he's allowed me the opportunity to speak in a place with people who desire to hear the word. And I understand this gladness that's being talked about here. It gladdens my heart as your hearts are gladdened by the word when it's preached. Second thing to note about these is they're experiencing the life-changing work of God's Word. Notice in the last part of that verse, which also performs its work in you who believe. The Word of God does not lay dormant in a person's soul. It accomplishes the purpose for which it is sent, Isaiah 55. It transforms people. The Word of God performs its work in you who believe, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure, Philippians 2:13. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works so that no one can boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them, Ephesians 2:8, 9, and 10. Think about it for just a moment, and give thanks to God for this. How many of your thoughts, how many of your attitudes, how many of your actions have been transformed by God's Word? The truth is that it is quite possible for many Christians, if you just walked faithfully with the Lord, it might be even somewhat imperceptible to you. Like, because it just gradually happened over many, many years, and you've been transformed and changed by just a steady diet of God's Word. Sometimes it almost requires somebody who knew you years ago to then come in contact with you again, to then say, wow, you're different. The truth is, much of this change might be imperceptible. But like a tea bag that's steeping in water, so the longer the Word of God soaks into your life, the more you're changed. Your words are changed. Your feelings are changed. Your decisions are changed. Your life goals are changed. Your relationships are changed. Your demeanor is changed. Slowly but surely, God is refining his children by his Word. Experiencing the life-changing work of God's Word is cause for wondrous gladness, right? if your heart feels burdened and heavy laden this morning, let some of this gladness get in there. There are things that are changed about you by God's grace. His word has changed the way you think about life. His word has changed the way you feel about things. His word has changed the goals and the desires that you have within your heart. And then when we see it in our own lives, we can be gladdened, but we can also be gladdened as we see it in fellow believers' lives. When we see our spouse being transformed by God's word, when we see our children being transformed by God's word, when we see coworkers transformed, when we see neighbors and friends, even acquaintances transformed, this ought to gladden our hearts. Give thanks to God for that work that he is doing. Third and final description of those people that prompt gladness is that they are those who are enjoying the life-changing community of God's word. Enjoying the life-changing community of God's word. We have verse 14, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the church of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of some of your own countrymen, just as they did from the Jews." This is an interesting verse because it describes that even those things which bring about sadness, ironically, can be the cause for gladness. What is he describing here? Suffering. He's saying even your suffering is a reason why for you to be glad. What? How is this possible? Because he says this, because even these sufferings that you're encountering should become a reason for joy within you, because you are now recognizing, it's marking you as part of the same community. You're one and the same with those saints who have gone before you or are living even presently with you that are encountering the similar trial and hardship that you're encountering. And then if we could look at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, he says, "Blessed are you when you are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for that is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad." Be gladdened. Why? "For your reward in heaven is great." You receive rewards in heaven. "In the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And now that we live in the time we do, the same way they treated Jesus, our Lord and Savior. We have shared in his suffering. We've been marked as one of his children. In moments of suffering, churches show themselves imitators of other churches who have endured great persecution in their stand for Christ. Is our church standing for the gospel in such a way that the world is noticed? Obviously, my point here is not, is that some sort of masochistic thing where we're trying to get persecuted? Like, go out there this week and get persecuted. That's not the point at all. But my question is this: are we standing for the gospel in such a clear and bold and faithful manner that this world which resists the gospel has taken note? And should persecution come, will we stand firm in the Lord and consider it an honor to be counted worthy to suffer for his name? See Acts 5. There is a true and deep gladness that comes from being part of the community of the saints. Hebrews 10 exhorts us to consider how we might stimulate one another towards love and good deeds. And part of that way to stimulate one another, the only way you're going to be able to do that is if you're not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. How are you going to be able to speak words of encouragement and life into one another's lives if we don't spend time with one another? Don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. These people lead us to a response, an emotional response. We're gladdened by God's glorious grace. We're gladdened by God's glorious grace. Behind the life-changing truth, work, and community of God's word is God's glorious grace. We who were once separate from Christ, having no hope and without God in the world, have been brought near by the blood of Jesus and have been reconciled to God through his cross. We're no longer strangers. We're no longer aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints. We're made part of God's household. See Ephesians 2. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What amazing grace. 1 Peter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Listen, in this, you greatly rejoice. Even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. Note this, be gladdened while you're experiencing sorrow. Be gladdened while you're experiencing sorrow, so that the proof of your faith will be being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him. Listen, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. The Christian life is not a thing of stoicism. We were created by God to not only think, but created by God to feel. Emotions are not a bad thing. They have been created by God, and we're supposed to feel, and feel deeply. Now, it's certainly the case that our emotions can be wrong, and it is also the case that our feelings can get us into trouble. We certainly cannot allow how we feel to drive what we do. But it would be grossly wrong to reject feelings out of hand and to dismiss emotions and to count them as inappropriate. God created us with a range of emotions to be employed for his glory and for our fellow man's good. And so we have the tremendous joy of prompting gladness in brothers and sisters in Christ. And we ought to make the most of every opportunity that we have to gladden a brother or sister's heart in the Lord. But we also ought to be saddened by the state of unbelievers. We ought to care, and that care ought to show in our interactions with the lost. Will they care how much we know about the gospel if they don't know how much we care about them? And just because you've been hurt before, please, dear friends, don't close off your hearts and your heart and your feelings from others. I know some of us have been burned and hurt deeply through betrayals or ways in which we've been treated by loved ones and friends. And it's hard sometimes as a result of that to want to feel anything towards anyone anymore. Can I encourage you to take all of that pain to the Lord and ask him to heal your heart? And to give you not a hardened heart, but to continually make your heart tender and soft. Don't close off your feelings from others. Ask the Lord to grow in you a tender heart, one that's continually trained and disciplined by him, and always open to being given proper direction by the Lord. So not a feelingless relationship with God, but a relationship with God full of feeling, but feelings that are being directed and molded and shaped by God. Ask God, shape my emotions. Have you prayed that before? We maybe often pray about what we think and believe, but have you asked the Lord, please help my emotional state. Cause my emotions to be in line with what they should be. Help me find joy where I should find joy. You command us to rejoice. So, Lord, give me that joy. Help me find that. And then, Lord, please also help me be properly saddened by the state of unbelievers. And not just by the pain they cause me, but by the fact that they're going to go into a Christless eternity if they don't receive grace from you. May our sadness for the lost drive us to further prayer and evangelism, and may our gladness in the company of the saints encourage us all the more as we see the day of our Lord Jesus drawing ever near. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the tremendous range of emotion that you have given us. That is by your design. There might be some times, Lord, in which we wonder, why did you give us such pain and sadness? I would have been okay if you just left that out of the equation. And yet, we recognize that in the full orb of human experience, Jesus, you went through it all too. And Lord, even Jesus, through your pain and suffering, you brought about eternal life, forgiveness of sins for those who trust in you. Lord, help us to be rightly trained by your word on how to feel, not just how to think. Please help us to, please forgive us for times which our feelings have led us astray and in which we've allowed emotions to run havoc over us. Lord, we all need your help in training and discipline there. But Lord, also we repent of times which we've just closed our heart from emotions and have tried to not feel anything. We receive your discipline and instruction, both in what we think as well as in how we feel, and ask for you to transform us through that. And Lord, maybe even this day, if there's someone who's downhearted, may their heart be gladdened by you. Perhaps through some words that we've shared here this morning, perhaps through a small conversation following this service before we leave. Thank you, Lord, that so many stick around church after church services just to share and encourage one another. And I pray that what happens here on a Sunday just continues through the week. Help us to encourage one another. And simultaneously, Lord, give us a care and a burden, a sadness for the lost. And may that drive us to further prayer. And may it drive us to further faithfulness in proclaiming the gospel. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.